If you grab the Trinity Psalter in front of you and turn to page 968, we're going to be continuing to move through the shorter catechism and come to question and answer number 12. This is talking about the Lord's special acts of providence, and so I'll ask the question. We will respond together with the answer. Believers in Jesus Christ, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? This morning, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. You can find it on page 861 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And we're going to focus our time together on chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. And last week, Pastor Chris gave this wonderful sermon on the priestly character of Christ. And so that priestly character, along with temple undertones, is what we find as the foundation on which Luke constructs his gospel. So it's no surprise, following those undertones, those themes, that we see Jesus being highlighted last week as the mediator for his people. How he's willing to touch the untouchable and cleanse those who are sick and plagued with infirmities. And although last week Chris highlighted the miraculous healings of Jesus, he emphasized that the saving power through them showed to be examples to prove that he was powerful enough to give the ultimate healing, which was forgiveness of sin. You see, unlike the earthly priests who could announce temporary forgiveness through constant and repeated sacrifices, Christ could proclaim eternal pardon through the once and for all sacrifice of himself, because he is the priestly Son of God. Now, the Pharisees had their expectations of who they thought the Messiah should be. Perhaps they would rightly proclaim the anthem, "Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." Yet, they would fail to continue the song, singing, "Plenteous grace is found in thee, grace to cover all my sin, let the healing streams about make and keep me pure within." Beloved, Christ came to call those who were unclean in their souls to repent of their sin and rejoice in the salvation that he would offer them if they would by faith receive his gospel. Repent and rejoice. And that's what our text highlights this morning. Let's pray, and then I'll read Luke 5. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to come and learn from you. We ask right now that you would speak to your people, that we would be sharpened, that we would be equipped to do that which you call us to do today. Would this, Lord Jesus, be a message not from my own concoction, but from your Holy Spirit? Be with my heart's affections and mind's attention today, and speak through me to your people, we pray. Amen. Luke 5, 27 through 39. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, as do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires the new. For he says, the old is good. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. One thing I've noticed after all my years of watching movies is that the best ones have a similar thread that connects them to one another. And it's this. All of the greatest movies we've ever seen all touch the gospel in their story in one way or another. Whether it's undertones of self-sacrifice, themes of redemption or reconciliation, or perhaps something as simple as intimate love. All the ingredients necessary for a good story is found in Jesus. Therefore, it's no surprise that the Lord of the Rings films, according to IMDb, rank at the top 15 movies of all time. The theme of Tolkien's narrative carries with it intense gospel undertones. One example is found in the scene that follows the Battle of the Black Gate in The Return of the King. So if you have children who haven't read the stories, this is going to be a big spoiler, okay? Perhaps cover their ears, all right? So after the destruction of the Master Ring, Frodo awakes in the house of Elrond. Then each members of the fellowship enter in the room. And if you remember the music of this masterfully composed The Fellowship Reunited by Howard Shore, rises to the point that it overpowers all background noise. The instrumentation calls for us to have hope, to finally, after this long journey of the fellowship, to find peace as the room fills with visible laughter, hugging, and immense joy. But how quickly the scene shifts from Frodo attempting to keep the ring for himself at Mount Doom to the pleasures that ensued when he is reunited with his friends. Frodo goes from someone who could have easily been hated if his lusts for the ring had won the day to someone who is celebrated when he is reunited with the fellowship. And friends, that's the gospel story. All of us who have received Christ have gone from actively pursuing our sin to being celebrated for the victory he has won on our behalf. When we repent, there is rejoicing. As Luke 15:10 states, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that's the clear message of the narrative today. That for all of us who believe in the gospel, we must repent and we must rejoice. Those are the two things we are called to do today. First, let us look at the gospel call of repentance in verses 27 through 32. The very beginning of our text continues after the miraculous healings we heard about last week. Jesus cleansed a man from his leprosy and given a paralytic the ability to rise, to pick up his bed and go home. And both of these proved that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. That was the ultimate healing he would provide. And perhaps the people viewed by society as needing the most forgiveness were tax collectors. Levi, who we know is the gospel writer Matthew, had an occupation that procured much disdain from the general populace. The low esteem in which tax collectors were held is evident by the close proximity they are held and linked to sinners. Did you notice that in the text? Look at the question the Pharisees ask in verse 30. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Yet this isn't a once-off occurrence. Luke does this a couple other times in his gospel. In chapter 7, Jesus is criticized for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Later in chapter 19, the crowd grumbles as he goes to be a guest with Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector. And they said, why have you gone to the house of a sinner? And that's just a couple examples. See, our gospel writer wants to make it very clear that the society holds in very close connection tax collecting with sin. But why is that? Why is this job so wrong? Well, R.C. Sproul answers in this way. Perhaps the most miserable way the Romans oppressed the Jews was by taxation. The burden of taxes that the Roman government imposed upon captive Israel was incredible. And Levi was a Jewish man working for them. He was sitting along the tables of the shores of Galilee, collecting taxes for Rome. The Jews, who prayed for their deliverance from Romans every day, could not stand to look at someone like Levi, who was lining his own pockets by means of the oppressive taxes levied by the Romans. End quote. Perhaps even to add to this negative perception that we see on the tax collectors in society, was that often tax collectors would add a greater tax than imposed by Rome in order to line their pockets with increased wages. So if Rome taxed 10% upon the community, perhaps tax collectors would tax 15% in order to greatly increase their wages. I mean, just two chapters earlier in the gospel, we heard Jesus talk to tax collectors saying, don't do this. Don't collect more than you're authorized to do. See, tax collectors were known to be greedy, to abuse their power, and thus they incurred this expounding societal disdain for themselves and for their occupation. Their lust for wealth and their betrayal upon their own people created a reputation that was synonymous with sin. So Jesus, if you make yourself equal to God, which he did very evidently last week, he is able to forgive sins. If you make yourself equal to God, why do you eat and drink with these people? Now, friends, if we're not careful, we could easily judge the Pharisees for this question. But if you take it at face value, what they highlight is the truth that God cannot be in the presence of uncleanness because he's holy. What they get right is if Jesus is the holy God, as he claims to be, then he cannot be in the presence of sinners. His moral perfection demands that all uncleanness and iniquity be cast out. That's why anyone in the Old Testament, if they're found to be unclean, would go outside of the camp because his presence was inside. However, what their error was in their own self-examination. See, what they get wrong is that they think they're better off than the tax collectors and the sinners. Surely a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a devout Jew, is morally equipped to enter the presence of a holy God, especially when you compare us to tax collectors and sinners. But the reality is that they weren't. In fact, the opposite is true. Because Levi was willing to repent, he was better off than the Pharisees. You see, repentance, not outward moral behavior, is the key to unlock the presence of God. It's repentance, not comparison, that welcomes us to the table of the Lord. Jesus affirms this later in Luke with a parable. He says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prays thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself must be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's what Levi does. He humbles himself before God and repents. And perhaps you're looking at this text like, well, where is this repentance? Where do we see Levi actually repent of his sin? Well, true repentance, as you know, is a turning away from sin to pursue Christ. It's as if we're walking down the road of sin. We recognize that we are leading ourselves away from the Lord, and we stop and we do an about face and we go the opposite direction and we begin to pursue Christ. And that's exactly what Levi does, is it not? He turned away from everything of his former life and offered himself fully unto Jesus. And although we saw this previously with the other four fishermen, Levi's sacrifice was arguably much greater than that of the other disciples. You see, perhaps they could leave Christ and go back to fishing. But Levi couldn't go back to tax collecting. He left all of his money at the booth and followed the Lord. His repentance from his way of life and his humility to leave it all behind him led to his immediate exaltation and an audience into the presence of God. And so in response, he throws this great feast in his house and welcomes a large company of tax collectors. Perhaps they too could be granted access to God. See, for unlike the Pharisees, Levi recognized that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He who was once suffering from terminal spiritual dehydration had found the source of living water. Thus, Levi eagerly invited his friends, whom he knew were dying of thirst, to meet Jesus Christ, who could offer those who repent, tax collectors and sinners alike, the eternal wellspring that is found only in his name. Jesus says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come called to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And perhaps today, you feel like the latter. You feel like the sinner. Perhaps you equate yourself with what society sees as the tax collectors in our text. Someone who is unloved. Someone who's untouchable. Someone who's disregarded by society. Perhaps you identify yourself with your addiction, your past sins, or your depressing circumstances. Know that Jesus loves you. More than this, he invites you to leave everything behind and follow him and pursue the upward call of Christ. Your friends, Levi, a tax collector, a sinner, the most unlikely person, became an apostle for Jesus. The day before he met our Lord along the shores of Galilee, he probably felt as much as you do right now. Yet, as with him, Christ will meet you today. And he says, come, follow me. Levi surrendered everything. He humbled himself. He repented. And it's interesting. He forced himself to be brought to this low estate, perhaps, and yet he became the happiest man on earth. He was with Jesus. And today that can be true of you. For nothing brings more gladness than a relationship with Christ. As we talked about in our call to obedience, these vain things that we pursue, friends, are nothing compared to the immense joy that we find in our Savior. After the service, if these words have struck a chord with you, come talk to me, one of the elders, by the doors as you exit the sanctuary, and let us share with you what it's like to follow Jesus, to follow the one who is the friend of repentant sinners and offers immense joy. For after one decides to turn from sin and to turn to Christ in new obedience, they cannot help but rejoice. This is the second thing we see in our text. The gospel calls us to rejoice in verses 33 through 39. You see, after Jesus responds to the question about eating with tax collectors and sinners, another one's posed. Why do John's disciples and disciples of Pharisees fast, but yours don't? Now, if we look at the law of God, there's really only one time that a fast is suggested, and it's on the Day of Atonement. But over time, other practices became popular. I mean, in the parable we just talked about, the Pharisee boasts that he fasts twice a week, right? There's these other practices that came along the way. Now, we know perhaps maybe why the Pharisees could be fasting, but we don't know necessarily why John's disciples were fasting, but it could be for the same or different reasons. However, they're both fasting, and this question is posed because they're expecting Jesus' disciples to fast along with them. Yet Christ responds with a direct answer and two illustrations that support it. He asks them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and those days they will fast. Christ responds to the question and offers this implied statement. It is inappropriate. You notice that in the two illustrations he says, right? That it would be inappropriate to mix a new patch with old garments. It's inappropriate to put new wine in old wineskins because the wineskins would burst. It's inappropriate for them to fast now. Yet the inappropriateness of this is actually enhanced when we look at the original language. It's stronger than what we see in the ESV. You see, we read it's the wedding guests, right? It would be one thing for the attendees of a reception to fast. Perhaps if you have a wedding and someone random in your reception comes and says, no, I'm not going to eat today, you wouldn't even perhaps even notice it. But it's more accurately translated, not wedding guests, but the sons of the bridal chamber, or what we know today as groomsmen. Imagine sitting at the head table, you have the wedding, the bride and the groom sitting there, and then one of the groomsmen's plate's full. His wine glass is to the top. He hasn't touched anything. One commentator says, these were friends of the groom. They stood close by him. They had been invited to the wedding. They were in charge of the arrangements. They were expected to do everything possible to promote the success of the festivities. Groomsmen fasting while the feast was in progress. How absurd, suggests Jesus. Disciples of the Lord mourning while the master was with them. How utterly ludicrous, end quote. The groomsmen mourning and fasting during a time of great rejoicing and feasting would be distasteful in the eyes of the bridegroom. But there will be a day when the disciples of Jesus do mourn. He continues, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in those days. This is an early prediction that Jesus has of his coming death. The prophecy of Jesus' Messiah being taken away reminds us, right, of our assurance of grace from Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment, he will be taken away, referring to the violent death that would befall upon the bridegroom of Christ on Calvary. During those days, which he remained under the power of death, it would be appropriate for his disciples to mourn and to fast. This is affirmed in John 16 when Christ, speaking to his disciples, says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered a baby, she no longer remembers her anguish for the joy that a human has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. On the day in which Christ would be removed from them, the disciples would mourn and fast. Yet on either side of the cross, either pre-Calvary or post, the disciples should be found rejoicing and feasting because the bridegroom is with them. And this should offer us great comfort today, friends, for as much as God with them spells celebration for the disciples of Jesus, ought not also God within us, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit poured upon us at Pentecost, awaken every believer here to unspeakable joy? Friends, the gospel is good news of great joy. That is for all the people. There will certainly be seasons of sadness, but in the midst of trials and hardships, the foundational posture of our spirit should be that of rejoicing. It would be inappropriate for those here who have been awakened to newness of life to mourn as if they had no hope. Regardless of how detrimental our situations or bleak our circumstances become, we should heed the command of Paul in Philippians who says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He was one who knew what it was like to be brought low, to face hunger, to experience immense need. But more than this, Paul knew what it was like to find joy in his present sufferings because they paled in comparison to the glory that would be revealed to him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It would be inappropriate to mourn and fast now. And the two illustrations that follow support Christ's claim. In them, Christ essentially says, do not try to mix the old with the new. Instead, accept the new, the strong, the victorious, joy-imparting hope that my gospel brings. For those who by grace are being transformed by my presence, there is no room for Judaistic, legalistic fasting. It is inappropriate to mourn and out of line with the salvation I bring. Neither mourn nor fast, but rejoice and feast upon the gospel I offer without distinction. That's what Jesus calls us to do today, friends. That in our present situations that we find joy in everything. But the question that we should probably be asking ourselves, well, is it inappropriate to mourn and fast now? mean, Curtis, you just told me, I have the spirit, I should always be happy, right? No. Brothers and sisters, lamentation is a beautiful way we ought to respond to sin and to the effects of the fall in our world. Many sections of wisdom literature written by King David are Psalms of Lament. Even his son Solomon wrote a whole book called Lamentations. Yes, lament, but we do not do so without hope. That's the key. One author rightly defined lamentation as a prayer of pain that leads to trust. A prayer of pain that leads to trust. Therefore, it's no surprise that the majority of the 65 Psalms of Lament that we find in Scripture contain these four elements. First, we see a directed complaint to God. It should be our first posture. Whenever we are in times of sorrow, we complain to God. I know that might sound counter-Christian culture, but he can take our complaints. The second is that we pray to him, we describe our present suffering. Then we depend upon him for rescue. But listen to how it concludes. Every single time, they end in hope. We dwell on God's faithful and steadfast love. If you read the Psalms of Lament in Scripture, that's how they all end. A posture of rest in the faithfulness and covenanting affection that God lavishes upon us who are mourning. There's hope. And if we can do that, if we can bring our complaints to God, if we can describe our present sufferings, if we can depend on him for rescue, and if we can dwell on his covenantal faithfulness, then we can lament, yet at the same time rejoice for the hope that will drive us into the arms of our Savior, who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. Perhaps a practical way we can learn to lament together is by participating in the Lenten gathering on Wednesday at 6:30. There, we're going to actually pick a song of lament, and we're just going to simply walk through it. We're going to walk through those four stages. But whether you come or not, Christ's call to us, regardless of your situation or how depressing it may appear, is to rejoice and hope in your bridegroom always, since he has made your body the place for his presence. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Beloved, we were all once standing at the edge of Mount Doom with the ring of power in our grasp. The right thing to do was for us to turn away from its empty promises and cast it into the fire. And yet we, like Frodo, hoarded our rings of sin, believing that in them we can find joy, and we slip it onto our fingers, hoping to pass away in the shadows forever. Yet God, in his infinite mercy, sent something outside of ourselves to rip the rings from us and destroy the death that it demanded on the cross. Through his Holy Spirit, he caused us to repent of our lusts for sin and every empty promise they offered and follow him alone. Therefore, Psalm 30:11 is true for us. God has turned our mourning into dancing. He has loosed our sackcloth and clothed us with gladness. Now, believers in Jesus Christ, being freed of our rings of sin's power, through the repentance that he brought, we rejoice in that which is to come. Yet unlike Frodo, something greater than the Shire awaits us. The very creator of the universe right now, friends, is preparing a table in which we will celebrate the great marriage supper of the Lamb forever. There, we will eternally feast upon the intimate love that Christ has lavished upon us in the gospel. Therefore, we have hope today. For whatever today brings, it will pale in comparison to that which awaits us. So, beloved, let us never cease to live a life that heeds the gospel call to repent and rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, today, through this simple message, you have taught us the importance of what it means to turn away from sin and turn to you. You have showed us what it means to live a life that has a posture of repentance, hoping that you will guide us back into yourself, and yet that posture should change into that of rejoicing, knowing that we have full hope in Jesus. And so today, I want to pray for a couple people. I want to pray for the ones who feel as if they're so far away from you, so far deep into the well of their own sin that they are not capable of repentance. Lord, that is true. And yet, your Holy Spirit is powerful enough to take off their rings of sin, to cast it into the fire of destruction, which you took upon yourself on the cross, and to lead them into a place of peace. There's no one here who's outside the realm of possibility to receive your love and forgiveness. We ask that you would be gracious to them, teach them that no matter how despised they may see themselves, they are not despised by you, that you would sit at their house and feast upon what they would have to cook. But I also pray for those who are in you, who perhaps are inappropriately mourning. All hope is lost. All future seems dark and dim. I pray that you would renew the joy of your salvation, that like Paul, who at one point in his ministry could say, I despise life itself, could in the very next verse say, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Would you bring joy to those who are hurting today? Whether it's a loss of a loved one, pain of a past situation being replayed in their head, sins of addiction that they feel as if they can never be free from, we ask that you would cause joy once again in their hearts. Be with us, all of us here, and teach us to repent and rejoice. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.